Next in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 28. We come this morning to the last passage in the book of Acts. We've been studying this for, I believe, almost 2 years. We've been in the book of Acts. We'll have one more sermon, sort of a wrap-up sermon next week. So this is our second to last sermon here. But we come to the end of the story, which we will see is not really an end at all. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, we know that we who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. And we pray that that light, the light of Christ, by the Holy Spirit would shine in us this morning, that we might understand what we read and hear, and that understanding we would have the faith to believe and the strength to obey. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts 28, beginning in verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we come to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is God's word. Well, 28 chapters in, I hope that we have become convinced over the last couple of years that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is really what we said in the beginning he was, an excellent historian and an excellent writer. Luke has studied, he has written well, he has written purposefully, he has written powerfully. And so we come to the end, I think, convinced that Luke knows what he's doing. He's a great writer, he's a great storyteller, a great historian, it seems, right up until the very end. And you get to the book of Acts and you have that feeling you have at the end of a great season of TV. the TV, your favorite show comes and it goes through the season, the plots go, and you get to the end, and at the very end of the last show of the season, what happens? You're very excited because you want to see everything wrap up, but the dreaded three words on the screen appear: to be continued. And you just want to throw something at the TV because you've invested yourself in the show and you feel like you have earned an end to the story. There might even be a little sense of that when we get to the end of the book of Acts. We feel like there ought to be an end to the story. We feel like there ought to be an exclamation point when all there is sort of a dotted line. It just kind of peters out. We don't find out what happened to Paul. We don't find out if he ever actually preached to the emperor. We don't know what happened in the Church of Rome. We don't know from the Scriptures. We don't know much about how Paul died or what happened to him afterward. Does Luke actually know what he's doing then? Why is the end not the end? Well, the answer to that question actually will get us to the heart of the passage. But before we get to trying to answer that question, we need to just back up and understand where we are and what's going on in this passage. We remember that Paul had been undergoing many trials, false trials, sham trials, accused of things he didn't do. But all of it was being orchestrated by God because Jesus had wanted Paul to go to Rome. And Paul himself had wanted to go to Rome. Now, we're pretty sure that Paul would have chosen a different road. He probably would have actually chosen a road. But God chose a boat. God chose these trials, all of it designed to get Paul to Rome under his sovereignty and in his own design. One of the interesting things we can see in the story is that if Paul had chosen to go to Rome just by walking there, there might be no way for him to ever talk to the emperor. In fact, there's probably no way at all that the emperor would have ever listened to somebody like Paul unless he had to hear him in a judicial court case. And I do believe, even though it's not recorded, that Paul did preach to Nero. I believe that Paul, he was given that promise by Christ, and we have no reason to think that Jesus isn't faithful. And so we see that even by bringing him through these trials and through the shipwreck, God still knows what he's doing. So after the shipwreck, then they get back after wintering on the island of Malta. They set sail and they begin to go around what we call the boot of Italy. And they kind of land on the boot and then they jut out again a little into the sea and they land again and they begin to walk toward Rome. And twice in this travelogue, we see again the people of God coming out to encourage, coming out to strengthen Paul. And especially when he gets to Rome, he's actually not in Rome yet, but the Roman Christians hear that he's coming and they send people out to greet him. And we know from reading here that Paul is, he took courage and he thanked God for that fellowship. So along the way, God is ministering to Paul, confirming that this is the path he wants him to take. We know that Paul had already written by this time his letter to the Roman Christians. He had written to them his great theological treatise, and they had received it, and at least some of them were thankful for it and knew Paul. Now, before we dive any more in, one thing I want you to notice, if you keep your finger there and go all the way back to the first chapter in Acts, a verse that some of you have probably memorized, Acts 1, verse 8. This was the words of Jesus to his apostles before he left. He said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," which happened at Pentecost, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And here we are at the end of the book of Acts, and we see that what Jesus had promised came true exactly. That Acts 1 verse 8 is really a map of the whole book. That first of all, through Pentecost and through Peter, the apostles testified to Jerusalem. And then they began to get sent out. Sometimes they were chased out. But by the power of the Spirit, they were sent out. And then here we find at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is now in Rome, which is the center of the known world. And here, from here, the church can go literally anywhere that people are. So Paul gets to Rome, and what would be your first thing to do when you get to Rome? It's probably not what Paul did. After a short rest, Paul himself called up the Jewish leaders. Now, we ought to be astounded by that if we remember what has been happening for the past few months in Paul's life. everywhere Paul goes, it's the Jewish leaders, it's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the other church leaders that have been plaguing him, persecuting him, and putting him in false trials. And so when he gets to Rome, he goes ahead and just calls them up. He just wants to get it over with, I think, because he knows it's going to happen. So he says, guys, come on over, we've got to talk. So he gets the Jewish leaders of the Jewish church of the Jewish people, rather. He brings them into his house and he begins to talk to them. And he gives them the story. He doesn't assume they know what's going on. And he gives them the story. And he makes 3 points beginning in verse 17. The first point he makes is that I have made no assault on our heritage. I am a Jew. I love being a Jew. I love our heritage. And I have made no disparaging remarks. I have not turned my back on that at all. The second point he makes is that no one has found me guilty. He says, I don't know what you've heard. He doesn't want to assume anything. But nobody's actually found me guilty of anything. I know these chains can make it look like I'm guilty. But really, nobody has found me guilty of anything they've accused me of. And thirdly, I want you to know that the Romans, those who were leading, those who were over the court system in Caesarea, they wanted to let me go. The Romans already wanted to let me go. The reason I'm here is because I appealed to Caesar in order to escape from the Jewish leaders in Caesarea. And we're very surprised, I think, to find out in verse 21 that the Jewish leaders had heard nothing about this. We would have thought that the persecutors in Caesarea would have sent people ahead to Rome, would have sent letters and tried to stir up anger against Paul, but they didn't do that for whatever reason. But what they have heard, they say in verse 22, we have heard about your sect. We've heard about your cult. We've heard about the sect of the Nazarenes, this little weak thing that some people are doing. And all we've heard is negative, just to let you know, but we'll go ahead and listen to you. And so a few days later, they gather again in greater numbers. And beginning in verse 23, what we have is really a scene that should have been familiar to us by now in the book of Acts. Is that Paul is getting together in a home and he is proclaiming the word of God to them. It says, from morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And I want us to note a few things that we have seen already in the book of Acts, but things that we can take time to learn again. One is that the gospel is simple, but it is not simplistic. The gospel is simple, but it is not simplistic. Many modern evangelical Christians are trained in evangelism. Some of you have been trained in evangelism, and you learn to share your testimony in 2 minutes. You've got to get it down to 2 minutes. And you learn to share the gospel in maybe 5 minutes, maybe even a half hour. But how long does Paul take to share the gospel? He takes all day. He reasons with them. He argues with them. A couple years ago, I was talking with Pastor Ken Smith. And we were talking about evangelism, and Ken is one of my heroes when it comes to evangelism. He doesn't go anywhere without trying to win people for Christ. And he was talking to me about this once. He said, you know, if I was a life insurance salesman, I would never expect somebody to buy a policy after a 5-minute presentation. And why would I expect somebody to come to Christ after witnessing to them for 5 minutes? And it's really instructive for us as we go about the ministry of the gospel. We need to expect people to wrestle with the gospel for many hours, many days even, before they understand enough to either accept or reject Jesus Christ. And so in many times our avenues or plans of evangelism need to be adjusted. We need to plan when we are ministering to people who are unbelievers. We need to plan on hours of conversations and not just a few minutes every now and then. Hours of Bible study, hours to get them to see what Paul wanted them to see. And that's the second thing, is Paul's message has always stayed the same. Here it says, Luke says he preached about the kingdom of God, and he preached to them about Jesus Christ. He preached to them from the law of Moses and the prophets. That is, he opened the Bible and he says, let me tell you about Jesus. And so our message ought to be just like Paul's. We ought to be telling people that the kingdom of God has come, and you can be a part of it. You can be a citizen of heaven. And it comes through being part of Jesus Christ by faith. Well, the third thing we see is sadly what we've seen in the book of Acts and what we see around us all the time. And that is, whenever the gospel is preached, the reaction will always be mixed. The reaction will always be mixed. There is no place in the book of Acts where the gospel is proclaimed and everyone there in a crowd believes. There is no time in history where the gospel has been proclaimed and everybody in the audience has believed. The reaction to the gospel has always been mixed. And it will always be, until Jesus comes back, mixed. There will always be people who believe. And there will always be people who don't believe. And that ought to force us to ask the question, why is this? To remind ourselves, why is it that people don't believe? And that's what Paul gets into in verse 25 and 26. After some of them believe and some of them don't believe, Paul says, I've got one more thing. I just want you to know that Isaiah was right. And this is sort of like pulling the pin on a hand grenade and just tossing it into the audience. I just want you to know that Isaiah was right about all of you. And he goes on to quote the book of Isaiah in verse 26. This is from God's call to Isaiah. When God called Isaiah to be a prophet and he sent him out, he said, Isaiah, here's your first sermon. I've always wanted God to write a sermon for me. But he wrote it for Isaiah, the first sermon. He said, here's your first sermon. Go to the church and say, you know what? None of you are going to listen to me. How would that go? My missions professor in seminary was Steve Miller. And Steve Miller was a pastor and a missionary in Eritrea, which is a very small, very communist nation in Africa, next to Somalia. And he was building a Reformed church in Eritrea when he was kicked out. His life was threatened many times, but eventually he was just kicked out of the nation, kicked out of the country. And so he had expected to die in Eritrea. He had no desire to come back, but he came back and he was brought to a church. He was brought to an Orthodox Presbyterian church. And his first sermon, standing up there, he said to the people, I don't really think you want to be here. I don't want to be here much more than you do. It's clear that none of you really want to hear this, but I guess I'll preach it anyway. And he went on, and they kept him, actually. He's still their pastor. It reminded me of Isaiah's call. Now, Isaiah had a much harder road, and so it was and will be with everyone who preaches the gospel. Now, this passage from Isaiah, let's just go through it real quick in verse 26. Go to this people, Isaiah, and say this, you will hear, but you will never understand. You will see, but you will never perceive. You will, because your hearts have grown dull and your ears are clogged. Your eyes have been closed, lest they should hear, see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This passage, by the way, was quoted three times in the Bible. It's quoted first in Isaiah, then again during the ministry of Jesus in the book of John, and here at the end of Paul's ministry. And one author notes that each of these three times, a different thing, a different part of the answer to why people don't believe becomes clear. In the book of Isaiah, it's clear that Isaiah's ministry itself will turn people against Jesus Christ. Isaiah's ministry was designed to harden the hearts of those who were outside of the kingdom. It was designed to turn some people away as well as to save others. Then it was quoted in the book of John, and when Jesus quotes this passage, he really focuses on the fact that God keeps people from believing in order to judge them. And this is something that's hard to say, and it's hard to believe. But there are some people that God prevents from believing the gospel. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hardens other people's hearts so that they cannot and won't believe the gospel. There's a third reason, a third thing that's going on here that causes people to not believe. And that is their own suicidal unbelief. That is, they are born with unbelief. And they will remain in their unbelief. And so when we ask the question, why don't people believe? There's really three parts to the answer. One is that the ministry of the gospel will either save somebody or it will turn them against Jesus Christ. A valid, true ministry of the gospel will never leave somebody apathetic toward Jesus. If we preach the gospel right, they will either be saved or they will hate Jesus.
That's the first reason why people don't believe. The second reason why people don't believe is because God has not chosen everybody for salvation. And those He has not chosen, He will harden. And if that's a hard thing to believe, it's a hard thing to say. But it's God's plan. And God owes no one salvation. And if He grants it to any, it is an act of grace. The third thing then that must go with these answers, the third reason people don't believe, is because they simply don't want to believe. They don't want to turn their life to Christ. They have begun their life with suicidal rebellion in their hearts, and they will end their life with suicidal rebellion in their hearts. So that's the downside. That's the negative part of this passage. There are some who did not believe Paul, and there will always be some who don't believe us. And what happens then, and Paul goes on in verse 28, he says, "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Part of the story of the New Testament is God, through Jesus and then through the apostles, giving a final shot to the Jews. "I will give you one more opportunity," he says, "to hear the gospel. I will give you one more time to respond in faith. I will preach it to you. I will let you hear it. I will let you see it by miracles. And then I will take it away from you." The book of Revelation makes it clear that until the end, God has taken the gospel away from the Jews. And it's not to say that Jewish people cannot be saved. That's not the case at all. But in the Old Testament, the Jews were God's people. And now they are not God's people. We do expect that at the end of time, God will bring many of the Jews back into the covenant, and many of them will be converted and believe in Christ. But until then, the gospel has been largely removed from them, and we see that worked out in history. Now, we could sit around and talk about the Jewish people all day long, but really this is about us. This is true for any of us as well. The reason that the gospel was taken away from the Jews was because they had it and they didn't believe it. And I want to say clearly, for all of you, if you have the gospel and you don't believe it, God will take it away from you. And I want to say especially to you kids, each of you kids has an opportunity, because you have godly parents and because you come to worship every week, you hear the gospel, you have it before you. And I want to tell you very clearly that if you do not trust in Christ, there will come a time in your life where God will take the gospel away from you. You cannot wait for another day to believe in Christ, because there will come a day when God stops preaching the gospel to you. Charles Simeon said it this way: "Well, be it known to you that if you, who call yourselves Christians, will not value the gospel as you ought, it will be taken away from you, and it will be given to others who will bring forth the fruits of the gospel with gladness." And so let it be known to us as a church, if we do not value the gospel, if we do not preach it and believe it, focus on it and never let it go, if we do not love it, God will bring somebody else here to preach the gospel. He'll take it away from us in a second if we don't love it and preach it. The good news then is that many believed and many will believe. And so we see at the end that Paul lived 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. 2 years of preaching. We also know that Paul spent much time writing several of his letters. We call them the prison epistles. Ephesians and Philippians and a few others were written while he was in chains. Now, we think that what happened to Paul after this was that he was released. And he went about preaching for a couple more years. He probably went to Spain and proclaimed the gospel in Spain. We know that he wrote letters to letter of Titus, the letter of 2 Timothy was written just before his death. And Paul was, after 2 years, again arrested. He was tried and he was killed. And that was the end. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this. We only sort of know what happened to Paul, probably. But what we find here at the end is that Paul, as important as he is in this book, is not at all important. As central as Paul is to the book of Acts, he is not at all central to this book. That here at the end, Paul fades away without an answer, without a period, without an exclamation point. Because the point was never Paul, was it? The point was always Jesus. This book has nothing to do with Paul. It has everything to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Paul fades out, but the gospel doesn't go away. You are not the point either. You are not the center of the story. You're not the point of your life. We are, the Bible says, we are grass that appears and then withers away in the sun. We are a breath. We are a vapor. We are a fog that is burned away before noon. Now you can persist, if you'd like, along with all of our society, on believing that you are the center of the world. You can keep on going with that if you'd like. It will result in you being miserable and in your life not mattering much. We do live in a self-centered world. More and more, I think, as people get online, we begin to build our online identities. We get on Facebook and we believe, because we put it up there, that everybody ought to be interested in me. Everybody ought to know what I ate for breakfast this morning. Everybody ought to know, you know, this new thing I'm doing, and ought to be interested. And we write about ourselves, we talk about ourselves. But in the end, at the end of your life, you're just not the main part of your life. You just don't matter that much in the end. Not because you're not important to God, but because Jesus matters more than we do. Jesus' kingdom is forever. You are not. Are you living like your life will be a dotted line? Or are you living like your life will be an exclamation point? So tomorrow morning will be Kim's grandma's funeral. And any time death comes close to a church, we are called to think about our death. I want you to think about your own funeral. I want you to ask the question, will my funeral be an exclamation point? Will it be about me? Or will my funeral be a dotted line? Because people have seen my life. And they will see that my life has been part of something they can be part of. That my life wasn't about me. That my life was about Jesus Christ. See, Paul is bound, but God's word is not. In the end, Paul doesn't matter. And in the end, you are not the point of your life. You see, this is why Luke ended his book this way. To teach us that the gospel and the king of the gospel is what matters. To give us a vision for participating in the same thing Paul was doing. To cause us to read ourselves into the story. You see, it might seem scary at first to take yourself out of the center of your life, because the world tells us that we're that important. Really, half the churches in the world tell you that you're that important. But when you take yourself out of the center, and when you purposefully make your life all about Jesus, when the goal of your life is the kingdom of God, the glory of Christ, what happens? You might think you would lose happiness, but I guarantee you will be happier than ever. You're far more joyful. Your life will matter far more than it ever did before. You see, if your life is all about you, what do we know that's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to die. And then everything your life was for, your happiness, your joy, your contentment, it's not going to matter anymore because the purpose of your life is gone. But what if your life is about Christ? What if you live for Jesus? You see, when you die, your life still matters. It still matters. More than this, then, we know that the gospel, as bound as we are, as weak as we are, we see that the gospel will always go forth unbound. Many of you feel like Paul when it comes to evangelism. You feel like you are in chains. You find your mouth dry, tongue-tied. I don't know what to say. I don't have the strength to preach to people. But the Word of God has never been bound, and it will never be bound. Now, we live in America, We live in a place where by all measurements, it seems that God is removing the gospel from our nation. It seems that way. We pray and hope it's not the case. But we can look with greater faith around the world. Several years ago, we began a church in Sudan, and now there are 1,700 members of that church. And every time we send people over there, we find that there's 2 more churches and another 1,000 converts. In 1900, there were 22 million believers in Asia. Today, there are over 400 million believers in Jesus Christ. In 1900, there were 8 million believers in Africa. Today, there are 351. In Latin America, in 1900, there were less than 1 million people who trusted in Jesus. Today, there are over 55 million. Just because we don't see it, just because we are living in a nation that hates Jesus, does not mean that the Word of God is bound. We serve the same God. We have the same gospel that Paul had. And so Paul would write, after he gets out of prison, he would write his final letter to Timothy. And he says, despite every hardship we face, the Word of God is not bound. And the book of Acts ends this way because God intends you to read yourself into the story. God intends you to continue the story. He intends you to take up where Paul left off. Here's what James Boyce wrote. It is not an ending that Luke merely threw in without thought. It's exactly the way Luke wanted his history to end. Because no matter how fascinating we may find the histories of Peter, Philip, Paul, or any of the strong personalities who dominate the book, the subject of Luke's narrative is not the lives of these servants of God, but it is the gospel, and it is Jesus Christ. So I want to remind you, your life is not the point. You're not as important as you think you are until you give yourself to Christ. And if you would find importance, if you would have a life that means anything, you must give yourself to Christ. Whether it's for the first time today or it's for the 1,000th time, center yourself on Jesus. Do everything you do for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Then when you die, everybody else will say, well, that's not the end. We just have to take up where they left off. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and King, how we do praise you for the power of your word. We praise you for bringing so many who hated you, bringing them to love you. We praise you for the power that we have seen in the last century. So many millions coming to trust in Christ. Lord, we would long to see that power here. We would long to see the boldness and the lack of hindrance that Paul had in our lives. And so, Father, we ask you that we would have enough faith to make our lives all about Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would cause us to value Christ and his kingdom more than anything else. And that we would see many, many, many souls come to trust in Christ and be saved. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back together in our Psalters to Psalm 22e.